last few days of his life. It will take a long time to get through this because, depending on which gospel version, it encompasses about a third of the gospel. There's a lot of events that take place. We've already examined what took place on that Tuesday. Jesus has cleared the temple of the merchants and money changers, and as they go out, the lame and the sick come in, and Jesus heals them, begins to teach them. He had a lot of strong words for those he kicked out, calling them those who had changed the house of prayer into a den of thieves. That is strong words, but that's fitting. These were crooked men, and they were desecrating the temple where people were to gather to worship God. And again, here come the lame, here come the blind, here come those that need compassion, and Jesus shows them that compassion. And this is the last time we find recorded that Jesus was healing people. He begins teaching them, and as he does, there's young boys in the temple. They see these wonders. They begin to repeat what they heard the day before. Hosanna to the Son of David. And as they start doing that, the chief priests, who had been too fearful when Jesus had come in to Jerusalem the day before to say anything, didn't say anything about him casting out the merchants or the money changers. This is too much, because what the boys are saying is a proclamation that Jesus is Messiah. And for them, they believe that's blasphemy. So they actually try to somehow get Jesus to make them stop, to shame them to this position. And instead, Jesus places a shame on them that they did not acknowledge what these children were saying. He goes to the Psalms. These boys are actually practicing true worship. God had prepared for himself such praise, and Jesus was God in human flesh, and that's what was going on. They're praising God. It was the corrupted worship of the chief priests who controlled the temple that Jesus condemned. They controlled the markets, and they had perverted the worship of God. And so this clash between Jesus and these hypocritical religious leaders is escalating, and it's going to continue to escalate throughout the rest of the week, culminating in the crucifixion on Friday. It was also on that day that Jesus expressed his own humanity and his anguish of soul as he anticipated the cross. We examined that previously in John 12, and Jesus had used the analogy of a wheat seed, which when it's planted, it dies to itself, that it brings forth a new plant that's going to bear much fruit. And he used that analogy to explain his own life, his own death, that is going to bring much fruit from it, fruit of eternal life. And yet his soul is deeply troubled. We sometimes forget Jesus is also 100% human. 100% God, 100% human. And he knows what he's going to have to suffer and endure, and yet it's for that purpose for which he came. And so he sought the Father's will. His commitment, his desire, God's glory. God's glory. Well, that's the kind of commitment we should have. Whatever kind of trials we may be facing in life, are we looking to see how God might glorify himself in us in the midst of it? That's the example Christ has left for us. Now, the people understood what Jesus was predicting, his own death by crucifixion. They did not understand how that fit with his being Messiah. Even the disciples were confused by this, having a hard time grasping the fact Messiah is going to come first as a suffering servant, as described in Isaiah 53, and then later as the conquering king, as described in Daniel 7, setting up an eternal kingdom. And though they had seen Jesus do miracle after miracle, they had heard his teaching, they're still skeptics. The light had come, it was shining brightly, and they were oblivious to it. Their hearts were hardened, and so they were blinded to what was obvious. Jesus' warning to them was one that still needs to be heeded today. Those who continue to harden their hearts to the working of the Holy Spirit to convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment are eventually going to find a time when God's Spirit is not going to strive with them anymore. It will turn them over to their sinful quest, and without that work of the Holy Spirit, there is no hope of repentance, of faith, and salvation. Now, Jesus offers salvation to all who believe, which is evidenced by this confession of him. But there's only going to be judgment and condemnation for those who reject him. And that includes the passive rejection of not making a decision. There were Pharisees who supposedly believed in Jesus, but they're controlled by their fear of men and desire to gain the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And they would be condemned. Jesus said in Matthew 10:32 and 33, those who would deny him before men, he would deny before God. Now, Jesus stayed in the temple until that evening. Then he traveled back to Bethany. That's where he and his disciples would spend the night. And then he returns to Jerusalem the next morning. This next day is sometimes called the long day of the Passion Week. There are so many events that are recorded on this day. Now, I've already covered the beginning of that day, which is recorded in Matthew 21, 18 through 22, and Mark 11, 20 through 26, when I was talked about the withering fig tree, which we talked about several weeks ago. It was cursed in Mark 11, and we covered up to that point. So Jesus is now coming into Jerusalem. They've already had the conversation about the astonishment that this fig tree has withered so fast. And now we pick up the story in Matthew 21, 23. Jesus is entering the temple. And when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him, and as he was teaching, and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Now, these religious hypocritical leaders have recovered their shock of what occurred the day before, and now they're going on the offensive, and they're acting quickly. They set their sights on Jesus as he's entering the temple, Mark indicating they approach him while he is still walking. They wait until he is teaching, with Luke adding that he's also preaching the gospel. So among the things he's teaching, Jesus is proclaiming the good news of sins forgiven, eternal life available for those who place their faith in him. Now, these religious leaders have been plotting for some time how they might destroy Jesus, but they feared the people. So they have to find some way to discredit Jesus before they can destroy him. Otherwise, the people might revolt against them. And so they seek to do that in front of these people that Jesus is teaching by asking him these questions. These are not sincere questions. Jesus has already told them the answer to this question previously. Their question is based on their system of authority, and it's designed to try to show that Jesus is teaching as an illegitimate teacher. He doesn't have the authority to be a teacher of the law. Now, authority to teach as an officially recognized rabbi had one time been held in the hands of the rabbis. Generally, when a candidate had been sufficiently trained, had interned under a rabbi, they would be ordained by that rabbi and then also become a rabbi. But the teachings of the rabbis varied a lot. The processes varied a lot. So eventually the Sanhedrin, the Council of Jewish Elders, took over responsibility for all ordinations. And then a man who was ordained as a rabbi was also declared to be an elder and judge in Israel. He was given authority to not only teach and express wisdom, but to make decisions and render verdicts in religious as well as civil matters. There's a lot that goes with that. An ordained rabbi then had official recognition as a credentialed teacher in Israel. A non-credentialed rabbi was to be questioned, and his teachings were to be held in suspicion. And so they want to expose Jesus that he's a non-credentialed teacher, and therefore not qualified and not equal to themselves in teaching of the law. Now, in many ways, things haven't really changed. Even today, most people in most churches demand such official credentials as necessary to teach the Bible, lead God's people, render spiritual judgment. Educational degrees are demanded as proof that you've met some academic standards. And I've met many people who think that by going to Bible college or seminary, that qualifies you to be a pastor of a church or a missionary. Well, education's good. I'm not going to disparage education. It's good if you have the privilege of gaining as much as you can from those who know what they're talking about. But at the same time, the idea of holding authority simply because you have a bachelor's degree or a master's degree or a doctorate is, well, it's rather stupid. Why? There is abundance of fools out there who have advanced degrees, and we've all met them. They may have an education, but they're not qualified for what they're doing. And that especially is true when it comes to teaching spiritual things. An education doesn't qualify you. Ordination is the biblical method of recognizing what God has done in the life of the man and preparing him to be a leader in the church. The first New Testament ordination we see is in Acts 13, when the church at Antioch ordained and sent out Paul and Silas, and off they went. But too often, even this as a means of gaining authority is according to denominational standards instead of biblical standards. The biblical standards are simple. It's Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy 3. The title is Reverend is given to those who have been ordained, but to be honest, I found this title somewhat silly. Why? Well, the title is supposed to refer to someone who's, quote, a person to be revered, that is, to hold them in, quote, profound, adoring, awed respect, unquote. And honestly, I am seldom treated that way. Diane does at times, but then she also asked me to take out the trash. Doesn't quite match with adoring respect, right? You got to take out the trash, honey. So it's an interesting title. I use it when I'm dealing with people in the world, and it's at the top of my letterhead in official correspondence. But my preference is pastor, because that's the biblical term that is used. It describes both my position and responsibilities within the church. Names get interesting. There's titles and formal names and informal names. Titles are one thing. So I actually prefer things like brother and sister in the church. That's a good one because we're a family. I think children should use titles of respect. I should be Mr. Harris or Pastor Harris. And informally, I'm Scott. It worked well for my parents for 60 years. Still does. I think it's still a good name. At least I'm partial to it. But I answer to nearly anything as long as you don't call me late for dinner. Now, the underlying issue in this challenge of what's going on here, though, isn't titles or anything else. It's the source of authority. Where did this come from? What's its origin? Is the source in man or religious institutions, or is the source from God? If the source is God, then such official recognition could be helpful, but ultimately it's irrelevant because all that what man should do in recognizing it is simply recognizing what God has already done. It is God who is at work. Man only recognizes it, how whatever process he uses it to do so. My authority as a pastor does not come from my title. It doesn't come from my degrees. Initials before or after my name, it comes from the Bible itself. Your submission to that authority is directly related to the Bible. My ability to point to the Word of God is where the authority lies. And in fact, if I am in error in pointing to the Word of God, or if I stray from it, you have not only the right, but the responsibility to correct me. Because the authority lies in what God says. And praise God, He's given us His Word. So we can go to this and help correct each other. So we're not an authoritarian group. The scriptures are authority. Our duty is to submit to the Word of God, not human authority, regardless of titles, degrees, or position. We submit to God. Now, the chief priests, elders, and scribes could in no way deny that Jesus had the ability to teach. He had the ability to perform all sorts of miracles and even to clean the merchants out of the temple. They could not deny that Jesus taught with authority, and that he claimed to have the authority to forgive sins, as in Matthew 9, to execute judgment in John 5, to grant eternal life to his followers, as he said as in John 17, and even to raise himself from the dead, as he had said he would do in John 10. They could not deny his power and a claim to authority based upon that, but they're attempting to question and show that his power, his claimed authority, is illegitimate because it's not granted from the official institutions or traditions. Now, the chief priests received their authority due to blood lineage as Levites. Jesus is not a Levite. But they also seem to have forgotten that Messiah would be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which Jesus was, according to Psalm 110:4 and Hebrews 5:6. The scribes claimed authority based on having the approved educational background, and Jesus was not ordained by any of the rabbinical schools, and so they rejected his authority. Jesus instead was taught by God himself. The elders claimed their authority through their political system, and Jesus did not have their approval, and so they reject his authority. They're all challenging Jesus because he did not meet their standards for having authority, and therefore they considered him illegitimate. Now, if for some strange reason Jesus would say he had no authority, then he would be immediately branded as both illegitimate, a usurper of the order God established within Judaism. If Jesus said his authority came from God himself, which is what they fully expected him to do, they would label him as a blasphemer, and therefore his authority would be illegitimate. So they fully expect this crafty challenge is going to lead to Jesus' downfall in the sight of the people, another step so they can be able to destroy him. Now, men think that they can take on God, and they're always wrong, aren't they? Always wrong. You cannot trap God. He was always going to end up entrapping you in your own trap. And that's exactly what Jesus does here. Look at Matthew 21, verse 24. Jesus answered and said to them, "I will ask you one thing too, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" Don't you hate it when people answer your question with a question? I hope not. I do that a lot. And it's very common in the Jewish community. Isn't that true, Steve?
Very much so.
Very much so. You ask a Jew a question, you get a question back. Actually, you get three questions back, right? So it's very common. Well, admittedly, sometimes responding with a question to a question is rude. It's a way to try and avoid what is being asked. But more often than not, and what Jesus is doing here, he is clarifying the issue so that the heart of the matter can be dealt with rather than just this presenting question. That's what Jesus is doing here. What is the real issue at heart here? This is not an attempt by Jesus to avoid the question. Again, he has stated clearly enough on many occasions his authority comes from his Father, who is God himself. In addition, Jesus has stated that he is very willing to answer their question if they'll answer his question first. Jesus questions these religious rulers, prods them to the core of the issue, which is actually not where Jesus' authority comes from, but where they think it comes from. Now, bringing John the Baptist into the picture, Jesus puts these chief priests, scribes, and elders into a very difficult position. Difficult because these men did not seek the truth, and they did not have enough integrity to stand on what they thought was true. Their concern was what the crowds would think. That was more important to them than standing firm on what they believed to be true. That's the way of cowards. It's always been the way of cowards. Now, John was the first prophet to appear in 400 years, and he was the last prophet of the Old Testament age. And he was very popular among the masses, yet he was hated by the religious leaders. Why? Well, a couple reasons. First, he didn't get his authority from them. And second, he rebuked them. John had come to prepare the way for Messiah. And John's baptism repentance brought a revival among the people. But who gave John the right to baptize the repentant for the remission of sins? Did it come from men or from God? That question puts these religious leaders on the horns of dilemma because they're not honest men. Look at verse 25. And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they all hold John to be a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." So a private huddle, or at least they think it's private, but remember, you cannot keep anything from an omniscient God. He knows it all. And they try and figure out how can they answer this question. And notice the discussion here is not based in any way on what they actually believe about John, whether good or bad. It is instead only based on how they think that either Jesus or the people respond to their answer. That is not the sign of someone who has a regard for the truth. This is a sign of a coward, of someone who doesn't care about the truth. These men are dishonest cowards. Now, if they state the truth that John's baptism is from heaven, then Jesus is going to rightly and justly rebuke them for not following him. And if they state what they've been telling each other, that John's baptism is not from God, then they fear the people. In fact, Luke 20, verse 6 adds, they feared the people would even stone them to death. That's how popular John was among the people. So out of fear of Jesus, out of fear of the crowd, they claim to be ignorant. They claim they don't know. That's a completely dishonest answer. Now, people still dishonestly answer legitimate questions about what they believe. Why? Because they fear the reaction of others. So they either feign ignorance or they simply outright lie to whichever group they are with at the moment, and simply to avoid revealing what they actually think. That's the basis for a lot of lies. I don't want people to know what I actually think. Now, atheists are proud fools, according to Romans 14, claiming knowledge they do not have. Just because you're blind does not mean other people cannot see. But that's the atheist position. Now, agnostics are a little more humble in claiming they do not know, though there are some that claim that you can't know either, in which case they are proud fools too. Just because they can't know doesn't mean you don't know. And I'm sure there are some who are honest in stating their position. I don't know, because they haven't finished examining all the evidence they want to examine to come to a conclusion. Others are just not interested in the subject, and that's a very dangerous position. And then there are those that say they do not know simply because they don't want to reveal what they think. Conflict avoidance for them is more important than truth. That's a coward's way out. We don't want to do that ourselves. We want to be honest people. We speak the truth in love, recognizing some people are not going to react very well to it when we tell the truth. But we don't help things by lying. Now, since the religious leaders claimed they could not answer Jesus' question, he is under no obligation to answer their earlier question. And so he leaves them looking like the fools they were being. In Matthew 21:27, he simply says to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now again, be aware there comes a time when God is going to abandon a person that continually rejects the revelation of himself to them. God is long-suffering. God is patient beyond our comprehension. But eventually the warning ceases, the call to repentance will no longer be given, and it leaves that person condemned in their sin. In Noah's day, God said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." Of Ephraim, one of the rebellious tribes of Israel, God finally said, "Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone." Those are scary words. That's Hosea 4:17. God eventually turned against the defiant nation of Judah and fought against them. Never presume upon the grace and mercy of God. These religious leaders had rejected the light of God sent in Jesus Christ. And Jesus now leaves them in darkness. All that is left is condemnation, and that is what Jesus does in the parables that follow. We'll look at one of them this week and the second one next week. Look at verse 28. Jesus now goes on the offensive. "But what do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said, "The first." Now, just a quick note here. If you have a 1977 version of the New American Standard, it followed the Vaticanus text, and so it's reversed in the order of the parable, just in case you have that. Everybody else has followed the other manuscripts. The first did the will of the Father. The one who said no and then regretted and went, but saying yes and not going is not doing the will of the Father. Now, they had refused to answer Jesus' first question, but he puts it's really the same kind of question, but it's in a different format. And it brings out their dishonesty. It brings out the hypocrisy in the open. It's a simple story. The point is plain. It's better to act than merely say and not act. And certainly it'd be best if you just agreed and did it right from the beginning. But to say yes and not do it, that's a lie. To say no and then do it, at least it shows evidence of repentance. Now, the answer to this question about the story is so obvious. It's so obvious, these men answered before they thought about the ramifications of what's going to come next in response to their answer. They didn't think about that. It's just, well, of course it's obvious. The one who actually went out, that's the one who did the Father's will. And so they bring upon themselves their own condemnation, which Jesus now makes plain to them in verse 31. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him." I'm not sure anything stronger could have been said to these men. They rejected both the testimony of John the Baptist. They rejected the testimony of Jesus. All the miracles he'd done, they rejected all of it. And these words must have been to their hearts, because in Jewish society, no one was more despised than tax collectors and harlots. Tax gatherers were detested for several reasons. First of all, no one enjoys seeing a tax collector. But more to the point here is they often were crooked, overcharging, and keeping the difference. And then for them, they were collecting taxes for a foreign power. They were considered traitors to their nation. So they were despised. The harlots were scorned for the obvious reason of representing gross immorality. And so no two groups of people could have been considered farther away from the possibility of God's favor of redemption than tax gatherers and harlots. And yet here Jesus states, they are going to get into heaven before these supposedly righteous chief priests, scribes, and elders. Now these men were supposed to be the keepers of the law and the keepers of the temple. They claimed to be the examples that would show everyone else how to live for God, following the way of Moses. But in reality, they were self-deceived. They thought God was pleased with them because their positions, their many religious works. And the truth was, they were utter failures by God's standards. Remember, God's standards are the opposite of men's standards, because he looks at the heart and he resists the proud but is gracious to the humble. These religious leaders could not understand that doing the right thing for the wrong reason is abhorrent to God. It brings his wrath of judgment just as certainly as doing the wrong thing, because motives count. The state of your heart matters, and their hearts were wicked. Now, what Jesus states here is very bad news for religious hypocrites, both then and now. They have a facade of outward righteousness, but inward wickedness, and they refuse to repent. John came in righteousness. He showed the way of God, but there was no change of heart. They saw the light of God in Christ, and they preferred the darkness. They heard God's message of grace, but they shut their ears by their self-righteousness. They witnessed both the power of John and Jesus, and they refused to be moved. It's terrible news for them, but yet, what wonderful news for everybody else. What an extreme here. Wonderful news for tax gatherers and harlots, outwardly unrighteous, but they repent in the quest for righteousness, and God grants them forgiveness, and the entrance to heaven is made open. These men and women, most despised in Israel, they heard John, they believed him, they repented, and they demonstrated that change of heart in both being baptized by him and a changed life. The gospel message still saves and transforms the wicked, makes us into righteous before God, and changes the manner of life that heaven is assured because of God's promises. So bad news for the self-righteous, wonderful news for the rest of us. Jesus said early in his ministry that he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The self-righteous cannot be saved because they reject the gospel message as not applying to them. The truly righteous already know the grace and mercy of God and are living for him. Jesus came to call sinners, you and me, to repentance that we might be saved. He's called us to be like the son who said no, but then regretted it, repented, and went out and did the Father's will. So the issue of who does the Father's will is not in what is said, but what is done and the heart in doing it. Now, reading your Bible, coming to church, listening to Christian recordings, reading good Christian books, that's all good stuff. But if you agree with the message but do not take action, then you're like the son that lied. He said yes, but he would not go. A great frustration for preachers and Bible teachers commonly is lip service. They receive their messages. People easily and outward agree to what is being taught about turning from sin, walking in faith with Jesus. They will agree that they should be reading and studying their Bible, putting to practice the one another commands, as well as all the directions given to husbands and wives about their role in the marriage and to parents about raising their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. People will agree they should be faithful and work in serving Christ foremost. They'll say yes to praying and seeking the Father's will instead of their own and setting aside the things of this world that they might pursue the things of God and serving Christ. People will admit they need to be disciplined with their time and finances and trust God while seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. People will agree they should proclaim the gospel to others. It's easy to say yes. Lip service is easy. But unless you strive to do it, it's in vain. Absolutely in vain. Do not be like the deceitful son who said yes and did not go. Because if you do, you're like the chief priest, the elder, the scribe that Jesus is describing here. And unless you repent, you remain condemned in your sins. And that's serious. As a pastor and talking to other pastors, this is so common for us. We have people as they're leaving, oh, it was a great sermon, Pastor. And we never see any kind of change in their life. We see people, they can be here for years, and then they go off someplace, and we just hear what a disaster has come of their lives. Yes, 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 and do nothing. It's heartbreaking. If it's heartbreaking to us as pastors, what it must be to God to have this. They're like these religious leaders. Yes, 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 and nothing changes. It's lip service. Obviously, it's best to say yes to God and do what he says, but if you've been rebellious in the past saying no to him, or if you've been described what I've just said here about those who say yes and then don't do it, it's time to repent. Change your mind about what is true, about yourself, about Christ the Savior, and what life is about. That's a change of mind, and then you change direction. Repentance of a change of mind that results in a change of direction. The change of direction has to be in following Christ. Believe him, trust him, walk with him. He is gracious to the humble, offering forgiveness, fellowship with him, and his blessings. To continue to refuse just brings further condemnation on those who are not Christians, and it will bring chastisement on those who are. And we pray for that chastisement, too, for those who are walking away. Why? Because Hebrews tells us if there is no chastisement, they're illegitimate, and that's scarier. So who does God's will? The Apostle John put it very simply in 1 John 3:18 and 19. He said, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We shall know this, that we are of the truth, and shall assure our heart before him. That does give us a great assurance, doesn't it? When we see God changing our lives, our hope is built solidly in what Christ has done for us and his promises. But in believing those things, there's a change in how we live. Are you doing God's will? Are you loving in word and tongue, or in deed and in truth? It needs to be the latter for us every day. Because if it's not, then it needs to change today. Talk with myself, talk with any of our church leaders. We'd love to help you. Let's make sure we're moving forward to do God's will, even if it's after repentance, because we didn't say yes the first time. Don't be a religious hypocrite. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Even for a passage that in so many ways is scary, because I can think of so many that have lived this way. Father, they claim to be righteous. They claim, some even now, that they're great followers of you, and yet they shun your word. They shun righteousness. They shun any correction and insist they know best. Just like the scribes, the Pharisees, these chief priests. Father, we are grateful for your mercy. You preserve their life. But we would ask you to bring them to conviction of sin. Father, that any that actually do belong to you, they would chasten them to get them to turn, whatever it takes, that your name can be glorified in them again instead of shamed. Father, for those that are not yours, that it would become very obvious by their life and what they are doing, even what they end up saying and teaching, that they are far, far from Christ. So they would not falsely bring shame on your name, suppose you're representing you, but they do not. They'd be obvious they're tares instead of wheat. Father, for those that are wheat, Father, strengthen us, encourage us. Thank you for the body of Christ, which does exactly that. Thank you for your word, which directs us toward truth, that we can come back to it and not be led astray by every wind of doctrine. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, who brings that conviction of sin to us, warns us even before we take action about what is right and wrong, encouraging us to right, correcting us for wrong. Thank you that we can receive mercy and grace, even if we were like the son who said no, but changed our mind and went back and then did what you told us to do. Father, our desire is to see you glorified. See your kingdom come, your will be done.